Open with me in your copy of God's Word again to Deuteronomy chapter 14. As we continue to make our way through this Old Testament book, the last book of the Pentateuch, five books of Moses, here as we read through really what is a summary and a second law, which is literally what the name Deuteronomy means, a second law, a second telling of God's law, reminder for the people of Israel before they cross into the Promised Land. So we're going to begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 14, and we're going to read through the end of the chapter. You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. You shall not eat any abomination. These are the animals you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roebuck, the wild goat, the ibex, the antelope, the mountain sheep, every animal that parts the hoof and has the hoof cloven in two and chews the cud among the animals you may eat. Yet those that chew the cud or have the hoof cloven, you shall not eat of these: the camel, the hare, the rock badger, because they chew the cud but do not part the hoof, are unclean for you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof but does not chew the cud, it is unclean for you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. Of all that are in the waters you may eat these: whatever has fins and scales you may eat, but whatever does not have fins and scales you shall not eat, it is unclean for you. You may eat all clean birds, but these are the ones you shall not eat: the eagle, the bearded vulture, the black vulture, the kite, the falcon of any kind, every raven of any kind, the ostrich, the night hawk, the seagull, the hawk of any kind, the little owl, the short-eared owl, the barn owl, the tawny owl, the carrion vulture, the cormorant, the stork, the heron of any kind, the hoopoe, and the bat. And all winged insects are unclean for you. They shall not be eaten. All cleaned winged things you may eat. You shall not eat anything that has died naturally. You may give it to the sojourner who is within your towns that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. You shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year. And before the Lord your God, in the place that he will choose to make his name, to make it dwell there, you shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, of your oil, and the firstborn of your herd and your flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. If the way is too long for you, so that you're not able to carry the tithe, when the Lord your God blesses you because the place is too far from you, which the Lord your God chooses to set his name there, you shall turn it into money and bind up the money in your hand and go to the place that the Lord your God chooses. Spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves, and you shall eat there before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. And you shall not neglect the Levite who is within your towns, for he has no portion or inheritance with you. At the end of every 3 years, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, who are within your towns, shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we have read your word tonight, we pray now that you would speak to us through your word. And as we look at this chapter in depth, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to understand how something nearly 3,000 years ago applies to our lives today. Help us to understand what diet means in our lives today. Help us to understand and to apply. We pray that you would indeed reveal yourself to us through your word. Continue to remind us of Christ, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, diets do indeed come and go. We had the Atkins diet, you know, the one that said you could eat all the meat that you want, at least until the founder, Dr. Atkins, died of heart disease. There's the South Beach diet, the Mediterranean diet, and my personal favorite, although not a diet that I would ever follow, the Bible diet. Of course, you have to be specific about which testament you're following when you say the Bible diet, because Jesus in the Gospels and God again in Acts chapter 10 declares all foods clean, alongside Paul's caution that all things are permissible, but not all things are profitable. Consuming an 80-ounce steak is permissible, it's just not really advisable, even if it's free. But what people usually mean when they say that they're following the Bible diet is that they're following the dietary restrictions of the Pentateuch, especially those that are found in Leviticus and then here again in Deuteronomy 14. The problem, though, with this approach, as pious as it may seem, is that the Bible diet assumes that Israel was prohibited from eating particular foods, primarily for nutritional purposes. Pork is bad for you, it's argued. You could get all sorts of diseases from it in the ancient world, so don't eat it. Lobster is a bottom feeder, so you shouldn't eat lobster. And bats, well, I think that one goes without saying. Bats are unhealthy. Therefore, Israel was not to eat all of those unhealthy foods, but instead to eat the Bible diet. And by extension, then it's assumed that if you too only eat the Bible diet, that you too can be as healthy as any other ancient Israelite. All of which sounds very good. It sounds very biblical. In certain cases, there might even be a certain element of truth. You shouldn't eat wild dogs that are running around your neighborhood. But in other cases, here in Deuteronomy, and especially in Leviticus, the Bible diet is completely misguided because it misses the point of what exactly was supposed to be taught here in Deuteronomy 14. Yes, all vegetables as a diet worked for Daniel and his friends in Daniel chapter 1, but there is no indication that the Israelites in Deuteronomy were somehow physically healthier than anyone else on the planet at the time. On the other hand, there are all sorts of indications in this passage in particular that the list of prohibited items served a completely different purpose than simply nutrition. And that purpose is found there in verse 1 and in verse 21. You are the sons of the Lord your God, and you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The purpose of all of this, all of these dietary restrictions in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy, is holiness. And actually, holiness in a two-pronged approach. These laws were intended to instruct in holiness, more specifically instruct in cleanness, which is very hard in some ways to disentangle from holiness, as though cleanness and holiness were two different things. They actually go hand in hand together. If you were holy, you had to be clean. Unclean things could never be holy. So clean and holy really go together, and there's an instruction on this is what it means to be clean. This is what it means to be holy. But then on the other hand, these laws are also indicators of Israel's holiness, a reflection of the fact that they are holy. Just as these laws themselves reflect an idea of cleanness and holiness, following them reflected Israel's cleanness and holiness. That instruction on cleanness or holiness, how they're reflected in these laws, is found here in verses 3 through 20, in these lists of all these unclean animals. Is this list random, though? Did God simply pick, I don't know, just 20 animals off the top of his head and say, okay, these we're going to make unclean, and these, well, the rest of them, well, you could be clean? What is it exactly that makes an animal an unclean animal? Well, that's a question that scholars have debated for centuries, maybe even millennia. Why are certain animals considered clean and others are not? Why can't you eat steak and lobster in the Old Testament? Well, I've already mentioned the theory that it was because of nutrition, and there are still some scholars who still go along with that. But the best explanation that I've ever come across really argues that these three lists, or four lists, although the insect here is not very specific in this chapter, but the three lists primarily are categorized according to standard. There's a standard in each of these. A standard that must be adhered to, and if the standard is met, then it is considered clean. And if the standard is not met, then it's unclean. So land animals, according to the standard that's explained here, part the hoof. They have a hoof that is cloven in two, and it chews the cud. Verse 6, that is the standard. You can almost picture the cow or the goat as the prototypical land animal. If it meets that standard in its cowness or its goatiness of parting the hoof and chewing the cud, it meets the standard, then it is clean. If it doesn't, though, if it doesn't conform to that standard, then it's unclean. So, sorry, you can't have bacon. That doesn't meet the standard. If you only have one of these, you don't meet the standard. You don't qualify. The same with fish. If you're a fish, which according to the standard here in verse 9 seems to be having fins and scales, if you adhere to that, you swim in the water, you have fins, you have scales, you can be eaten. But if you don't measure up to the standard. And so you can't be eaten. You can't be considered a fish. Your fishiness is not good enough. You haven't met the standard, and so lobsters, shrimp, scallops, I apologize to all you seafood lovers, those are out. Those are unclean. The same with birds. If you fly, but you are not a bird, you are unclean. So bats are out. It flies, but it's not a bird. The rest of the birds are clean, unless they're associated with death, like the various vultures and such. They are not clean because of that contamination by death, but the rest of them, as long as they fly, as long as they have wings, they're a bird, and you can eat them. But again, really, the emphasis seems to be upon meeting a standard. If the animal is part of the standard definition of its particular species, if it's a land animal, if it's a fish, if it's a bird, they're clean. Deviation from the standard, though, remains unclean. I think the fact that it's the standard that's really being taught here and is being communicated to the people of Israel is really shown here when it talks about the insect in verse 19, because he doesn't go into great detail about the insects the way that he does in Leviticus. Instead, he just simply says if it has wings. In chapter 15 and 14 of Leviticus, there's this long explanation about the legs of an insect and that the legs have to be jointed in a particular way in order for it to be considered a clean animal. But here he just says it has to be winged. If it's got wings, you can eat it. If it doesn't have wings, you can't eat it. Again, not going into the specifics that he did earlier, but at least pointing out that there's a standard. There's an explanation of what is considered clean and unclean. If it measures up to the standard, it's clean. And if it doesn't, it is unclean. It's very simple. All of which was supposed to teach Israel the idea of standards when it came to their food. That even when it came to what they ate, there were standards of cleanness and uncleanness. All of which means that the point is not so much nutritional as much as it is instructional or pedagogical. It's supposed to teach Israel and get them to understand that even when they eat, there is a standard. When they consider things clean and unclean, there is a standard. It's not arbitrary. It's not random. It's not God sitting there blindfolded picking out animals and deciding which ones are clean and unclean. There's a standard. And if it conforms to that standard, then it's appropriate. Then it's clean. Which makes a huge difference, a massive difference, in fact, all the difference when it comes to applying this particular passage to us today. Because the point is not that we should follow this chapter and begin to follow the Bible diet. You can all breathe a sigh of relief. You don't have to give up your shrimp and your lobster and your bacon. That's not the point of this passage. Nor is the point that certain foods are actually unclean. But instead, this passage is supposed to, again, be a reminder to us of the recognition that there are standards. And that God considers deviation from those standards as unclean. Or as it says in verse 3, an abomination. God takes his standards, his standard definitions very seriously. And I think we can think of other places in the Old Testament where he refers to abominations, where people try to change the definitions of things. He says, no, this is a land animal. This is a fish. This is a bird. This is a human being. This is a man. This is a woman. If you deviate from those standards, it's an abomination. In fact, for Israel, the dietary code itself was a standard that they were supposed to follow. It's a standard of a standard. If Israel did not conform to the standard, a standard that was related to standards, then they themselves would become unclean. Israel could just look at this and say, I'm not following that. I'm not giving up my bacon. I'm not giving up my lobster. God simply said, fine, then you yourself are unclean because you don't meet the standard. You're unclean. You're no longer in accordance with the standard. And being unclean, not being in accordance with the standard, was a big deal in Israel, a real problem. It was the reason that it needed to be avoided. The reason that they needed to avoid uncleanness was that it kept them from God. It kept them from approaching God. They couldn't come to God. They couldn't participate in worship if they were unclean. They were actually held out of the temple worship services, out of the tabernacle worship services, if they were unclean. God said only people who have adhered to the standard of cleanliness, they're the only ones that are able to approach me. And so if you just said, well, this standard thing, it's not working for me, then God said, well, that's fine, but then you can't approach. You can't be in my presence. This was supposed to instruct Israel and to help them understand the idea of standards. There is a standard with God, and it's not a standard to be deviated from. It's a standard to be adhered to. If you want to approach God, you have to meet the standard. And yet the standard here is not just meant to be instructional, to teach Israel that there are standards of behavior and standards of conformity. The larger emphasis of this section of this passage is really on the response of holiness. Again, I mentioned that cleanness and holiness really fit well together, because within the Israelite system, cleanness and holiness were really two sides of the same coin. To approach God, to come into his presence in worship, to enter into the tabernacle, into the temple, you had to be clean, which is why there's this emphasis on the standards of diet and other practices, what you cannot eat that would possibly make you unclean. But then on the other side, there's a response of holiness. Because you can approach God, in fact, because you have approached God, you're in a special category. You're in the category of approachers. You're in a category of people who are allowed to come into the presence of Almighty God. We see this really in verses 1 and 2. You are the sons of the Lord your God. Verse 2, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, Israel and Israel alone at this time is allowed to come into the presence of God, to eat in the presence of God, enjoying that fellowship with God. They're the only ones who can do that. It's really an issue of identity, that only Israel can do this. The people of Israel must be clean to approach God, first and foremost. But then the fact that they even have the option of approaching God puts them in a group of people. It puts them in God's people, God's treasured possession, that of all the people on earth, Israel alone can come into God's presence. And so while cleanness allows them to be able to approach and to come into God's presence, it's also that understanding of holiness that allows them to come into God's presence. The fact that they've been set apart out of all the nations of the earth and allowed as God's covenant people to come near him, but then also understanding that because they have come near to him, come drawn near to him, there is a response. There is a holiness that is supposed to go along with this identity. I have been in the presence of God, and it impacts my behavior. I am one of those who approaches the presence of God, and so it impacts my behavior. And so this idea of cleanliness and holiness really all fit together in this understanding that Israel is the people who can come into God's presence. They have to be clean in order to do that, but they have to be holy because they have done that. And so as Israel is understanding these dietary laws and all the other laws that are mentioned here in chapter 14, they really cut both ways. They affect both options. They affect the idea of cleanliness on the one hand, and the idea of uncleanliness, but also the notion of holiness. Both of these are in play here in chapter 14. In order to approach God, you need to follow this standard. But because you have approached, you should strive to continue to follow that standard. The standard being one of holiness, of living as the people of God. Which is why there in verse 1, there's supposed to be no mutilation of the body. Verse 1 doesn't refer to tattoos, which is how it's often taken, but it refers to external behaviors that would make it appear that Israel is following the traditions of their neighbors, specifically when it comes to death and mourning. Even as it says there, you shall not make baldness on your foreheads for the dead. Israel is not to follow those traditions of mourning, because Israel has a different understanding of death. They have a different understanding of what it means to be gathered to one's people. And that God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, which means that Israel should not then borrow the mourning customs of their neighbors. To put this into more modern terms, we might say that we as Christians should not go out and get rip-roaring drunk after a funeral because we're so hopeless about the fact that somebody has died. Instead, we understand that we are those who mourn, and we mourn with hope, and that's reflected in how we act at funerals. There's a difference in the way that Christians act at a funeral, as we understand that there's a different perspective of Christians on death. We understand this is not the end. And so we don't adopt the traditions and the habits and the behaviors of our neighbors because we're called to be different. We are called to be holy because we are different. We are those who know. We know the truth about death and we know the truth about life. We know the truth about Jesus Christ. So we are holy. We are God's people. And that should be reflected even in the way that we participate in funerals, as it was meant to be reflected in the way that Israel mourned. Don't mourn like your hopeless neighbors, says God. You are holy. You mourn in hope. Israel was to eat differently from their neighbors. They were supposed to mourn differently from their neighbors. All of this showed that Israel was different, because they are different. And so rather than using the fact that they approached God as an excuse to be able to do whatever they want, as a liberty to engage in these abominations, thinking, well, I could just go to the temple and offer a sacrifice for it later, to think that somehow, well, God has accepted me, I'm part of God's people, so I can just do whatever I want, there's no standard of behavior. Instead, Israel was supposed to understand that their approaching God was actually supposed to be a motivation for holiness, a motivation to be different and to pursue these standards even more so. So yes, I have to follow the standard in order to approach God, but now because I've approached God, I want to follow the standard all the more, because I want to honor and glorify God. I've been in the presence of God. I am a part of God's people. And as such, it's going to be reflected in my lifestyle. It's going to be reflected in what I do, so that other people understand, even as the Israelite is following these standards of diet, other people understand he's different. He eats different. He follows a different standard. There is a standard. There is a standard to his behavior that he's following, and he's following it because of his faith in his God. That's part of why here in verse 21 it says, "You shall not eat anything that dies naturally. Give it to the sojourner who's within your town." It wasn't that there was a nutritional problem with eating an animal that had died naturally. If so, poisoning your foreign neighbor wouldn't be all that nice. Especially there, you're allowed to sell it to the foreigner. Charging the foreigner as you're poisoning him with dead animals is really not nice. And so the issue is not that it's poisonous or somehow nutritionally bad, but the fact that it's a dead carcass, and death was understood to be unclean. And even more so, Israel was a people holy to the Lord, and as such, they're called to these different standards of behavior. So is there anything wrong in and of itself with eating an animal that has keeled over from old age? No. That's why Israel was allowed to let the foreigner eat it, or even sell it to the foreigner. But Israel could not eat it, because they were different. They were different. Because there were standards of what was considered clean, and death was unclean, and there were standards of holiness as a response to their identity as those who approached God. And so Israel could say to the foreigner, "Here, you eat it," but I can't, because God has a standard of holiness, God has a standard of behavior, and I'm a part of God's people. I can't eat this. The same is true there in verse 21 of the boiling of the young goat in its mother's milk. That's just cruel, for one thing. Some scholars have suggested that it was a pagan practice they may have picked up from the Egyptians, although the evidence for that's a little sketchy. But even then, this is a practice that God tells the Israelites, no, you're going to be different. You're not going to be like the other nations. You're not going to mourn like the other nations. You're not going to eat like the other nations. You're not going to cook like the other nations, because you aren't the other nations. You're my people. You are my people, and you will be different because you're mine. So how are we supposed to apply all of this today to our current situation? Well, as I mentioned at the beginning, the answer is not simply to follow the Bible diet. Really, the two parts of the application are the exact same as it was for Israel, that we have to be in a certain condition. We have to conform to a certain standard in order to be able to approach God. If we don't meet that standard, we cannot come into his presence. The good news, though, in the New Testament is that our ability to approach God has been accomplished not by our being clean and not by our conforming to a standard, but by Jesus Christ conforming to the standard. That because of his death on the cross, the way has been opened. Because of his righteousness, of him having fulfilled the law, both in all the things that it said not to do, but also the things that it said to do, he fulfilled the law completely. And because he has met the standard, we are now allowed to approach God, because the standard has been met. Laws of clean and unclean and of conformity to some external behavior no longer apply, because Christ has perfectly fulfilled all of it. He has perfectly fulfilled whatever standard could possibly be applied to him by God. He fulfilled it all perfectly. The perfect sacrifice died in our place, covering our lack of qualification, covering the fact that we cannot approach God because of our sinfulness, covering our unworthiness and making us clean, making us holy so that now we can approach God. And so even as we look at this passage and are reminded of these standards in order to approach God, we rejoice that the standard has been met for us and that we are God's people. We are the church, the body of Christ. We are those now with the rights of the sons of God. As John says in John 1:12, we've been given rights to become the sons of God, not because of our cleanness, but because of our faith in Christ, because of our identity in Christ. So that now, because he has met that standard, we are set apart as a royal priesthood, as a chosen nation. We are, to sum it up in one word, we're holy. We are set apart as God's people. But then the second part of the application is the same as for Israel. Because we are those who are holy, because we are those who approach God, we are those who can enter into God's presence, because we are those who are in Christ and who have met the standard in Christ, then we are called to be holy. Even as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 to the saints who are called to be saints, we have an identity. We are God's holy people, and we are called to live accordingly. However, because we're in the New Testament era and the Old Testament dietary laws have been set aside by Christ, by Peter's ministry to the Gentiles, our standards of holiness no longer revolve around or include specific laws from the Old Testament about what we eat, what we wear, how we cook, although boiling a goat in its mother's milk is still just cruel. But at the same time, that's not to suggest that we can just do whatever we want, because the same principle here applies. We have been with Christ. In fact, even more so, we are in Christ. We dwell in the presence of the living God, and as such, we should live differently. We should be different. Because we are different. We are different from the nations around us. And so the standard is no longer a list of rules here as it is in Deuteronomy. Now the standard is Christ. Now the standard is Christ's perfection. This is our standard. The standard is no longer this external list of rules. In some ways, it's gotten a whole lot more difficult because the standard is Christ. That's what we're striving after, rejoicing that that standard has been met in Christ, but also striving after him. Our identity as those in Christ is to live like Christ and to conform ourselves to his image, to his holiness. So we should still be careful with what we eat and with what we wear, only now it's being impacted by our understanding that we are those who are in Christ and that we are striving to reflect Christ in what we eat. Even as Paul says, whatever you eat or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This is what we're trying to do. Does that mean that we don't eat meat on Fridays? Not necessarily. Paul actually warns about those who prohibit the eating of meat. But on the other hand, it does mean that we should avoid gluttony, and in the time of Paul, meat sacrificed to idols. It means that we dress modestly, not trying to display an external glory, as 1 Peter reminds us, but an internal glory of our identity in Christ. In some ways, it even means that we're good stewards of the creation around us, of the animals around us, because we understand that we are stewards of God's creation. We had a next-door neighbor when I was a kid, and when my dad found out that that man claimed to be a Christian, my dad said he always had a hard time believing that a man who was that cruel to dogs could possibly understand the truth of the gospel. Because the gospel makes an impact on our lives, even the way that we treat animals. That's now the standard. Not just don't boil a goat in its mother's milk, but now understanding I'm in Christ. And so I'm striving to live like Christ. In the way I treat my animals, in the way I dress, what I eat. And so in this way, Deuteronomy 14 still has a major impact on our lives. Not in the letter of the law, don't eat this, don't eat that, but the spirit of the law, which is actually a whole lot harder, because now we're being told, be like Christ. Be like the one who is perfect. Be like the one who met the standard. Be like the one who allows you to approach God, the one in whom you are holy, the one in whom you find your identity. The standard has changed. It's gotten very much more difficult. And yet the call to holiness as a response to that standard being met has not changed. It is very much the same. Be holy because you are holy. But then finally in verses 22 through 29, Moses talks about the holiness of finances. It might seem like a real big jump to go from dieting to tithing. And yet the connection is found there in verses 22 and 26, and that is that the tithe was eaten in the presence of God. And so we still have this emphasis upon eating, or at least a portion of it. It was eaten as a free will offering, or a peace offering, as it's sometimes called in Leviticus. And this last section really gives us two reasons for tithing, in addition to what we've already talked about, the idea of being holy. The first is there in verses 27 and 29, the tithe provided for those who had nothing. It provided for those who didn't have anything to eat. It's great to have all these dietary laws. You know, it's great to tell a poor homeless person, yeah, you can't eat lobster anymore. And yet, I don't know that that was really a temptation for them in ancient Israel to begin with, if they were that poor. It wasn't like they had access to begin with. And yet here Moses is saying, look, we have these dietary laws, but you also have to actually make sure that the person who's following these laws has something to eat in the first place. And so make sure that you have this tithe so that you provide for them, provide for the Levites who have no job except at the temple, provide for the poor, the fatherless, the widow, the orphan, so that they have something to eat. Tithing there, which is literally the word for tenth, giving the tenth, going all the way back to Abraham, where Abraham gave the tenth, it was the way in which vulnerable people were cared for. Even as today, a portion of our tithes, even here at Westminster, go to help our brothers and sisters who are in need, and occasionally even those outside our congregation who have needs. And yet the purpose, a second purpose of tithing, is also mentioned there in verses 23 and 26, and that was rejoicing in the knowledge that God has provided. Verse 23 mentions the fear of the Lord, knowing that He alone is God, that He alone provides, that He alone is to be relied upon. There's a sense, even as we read these dietary laws, there's a sense at which we look at it like, well, I can't eat that, and I can't eat that, and well, there goes scallops and shrimp, and we think always in the negative terms, instead of realizing how much God has provided, that here's a group of people who have wandered through the desert for 40 years and have actually had access to all of these foods that they've been able to eat that God has provided for them throughout the entire wilderness time and is continuing to provide for them in the Promised Land. This is a group of slaves who should be rejoicing that they even have one cow between all of them. And yet, because of the plundering of the Egyptians, they have more cattle than they know what to do with. They have sheep, they have goats, they have fish and access to the sea. They have all of these wonderful things that God has provided for them. And yet again, the temptation is for us to say, yeah, but I really wanted crab tonight, and now I can't. The Israelite would still struggle with that, as they would with tithing of, well, I have to tithe, and well, that means now I have less. I have less that I can live upon. And yet verse 26, rejoicing in the eating of that tithe, knowing that God has provided for me to be able to live and to sustain myself, rejoicing that I have anything to begin with, but also rejoicing that God has sustained me with the part that I kept. That even in the midst of whatever circumstance I'm in, as I give a portion of what I own back to God, I'm trusting that He's going to provide for me with the rest of it. It's an act of faith, really. It's an act of response to what God has done for us in Christ as an act of worship, but it's also an act of faith of what God will do. That God will enable me to be able to live on the percentage that I keep. Again, tradition going back to Abraham says that we give 10% to God and keep 90, although the Apostle Paul says that you give what you have decided in your heart to give, cheerfully. Not meaning that you should just give 1% because that's what you've decided that you should give, but really I think what Paul is saying is you shouldn't stop at any percentage amount. I think what Paul is saying throughout 2 Corinthians chapter 9 is that you should give as much as you possibly can cheerfully. If that's 15%, then you should learn to give 16% cheerfully. If it's 1%, then you should learn to give 2% cheerfully, as you grow in faith, rejoicing in what God is doing, allowing you to live on the percentage that you kept. Even Colgate, which is probably one of the more famous stories, gave 90% to the church and lived on 10%. It helps when you're a billionaire, you can actually do that. But for the rest of us, as we live on a percentage of what it is that God has given us, and as we give back a portion to God, we're doing the same thing that the Israelites were doing, although we're not always eating our tithe, but we're rejoicing that God has provided for me. I have something to give, and God has provided for me to allow me to live on this so that I can give back a portion willingly. This was supposed to be the attitude of the Israelite, both in their understanding of the diet and also in their tithing. An attitude of rejoicing. Look what God allows me to do. Look at the privilege that I have of being used by Him to sustain the poor. Look at all the foods that I'm allowed to eat and that God has provided for me to eat. Look at the blessings that God has given me so that I can return a portion of it to Him. When we don't tithe, then we miss out on that opportunity for rejoicing. We miss out on the opportunity to rejoice in what God has done to provide for us, oftentimes in many unexpected ways, allowing us to live when it seems to defy financial logic. And so within the context of eating, maybe that means eating out less so that we have something to be able to give. And yet even then, we get to rejoice that God is using our offering for far more than a Happy Meal, because He's using it to His glory. It's such a privilege that we have to be able to give back to Him, a joy to be able to give back to the God whom we fear and who we trust to provide for us, the God who has provided for us to be able to approach Him, providing Christ for us to meet that standard, and who has provided holiness for us, and who continues to sustain us, not just spiritually, but even in the context of tithing, to sustain us physically. And so all of this here in chapter 14, as we understand that response of joy and that response of faith, is indeed supposed to call us to holiness, calling us to a difference in the way that we act, a difference in our perspective and our understanding, whether that be in our mourning or whether that be in our eating and our cooking or our tithing and our financial responsibility. There should be a difference as we're striving after holiness. We are striving to be like Christ, the one who has met the standard for us. And so if you want to follow the Bible diet and give up crab and lobster, that's up to you. But the purpose of Deuteronomy 14 for us tonight is really to instruct us and cause us to rejoice in the standard being met in Christ and to call us again and again to holiness as a response. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You, we thank You for what You have done for us in Christ. We thank You that the standard has been met. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would indeed cause us to live as You see us. You see us as holy, so cause us to be holy, that we might honor and glorify You in all that we say and do. For it's in You we pray. Amen.